I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ezra. We're going to start a new journey today. How many of you have ever heard a message from the book of Ezra? Okay, a few. Well, we're going to turn some unturned ground then, hopefully, for some of you, and maybe we can together find some nuggets or some morsels or something there that will help us in our relationship with the Lord. I'd like to start out just by giving kind of an overview both of the book and the time period in which it was written. This man Ezra was a scribe, a godly man, who apparently lived towards the end or just after Daniel. And so we have gone through the book of Daniel over the past couple of years, and we've seen what a godly man he was, even living in a foreign country. He was elevated to a position of power and authority because of his willingness to honor God. And here we find a man, Ezra, who was also in that foreign country. And he too was apparently well respected because as he requested something of one of the kings, his request was granted. Now, much of the book actually doesn't contain anything about Ezra. He comes in late in the scene, but generally is the one that most Bible scholars believe wrote the book, along with 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the book of Nehemiah, those four historical books. We find within the book of Ezra a story or the historical account of a small part of the nation of Israel being allowed to go back to the land that God had promised them. We know in Daniel's day that as a young man he was carried over into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and he stayed there and stayed in positions of authority even through Nebuchadnezzar's offspring down to Belshazzar, and then through King Cyrus, the first king of the Persian Empire, who came in and took over the Babylonian Empire. And we know that it had been prophesied before that occurred that Israel would be carried captive for a period of 70 years. And they would be carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and that's exactly what happened in fulfillment of the prophecies that took place 100 or so years earlier by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we learned from our study of the book of Daniel that he was probably one of the first people who were taken captive. We read in 2 Chronicles, I believe it is, and 2 Kings as well, that Nebuchadnezzar first carried off kind of the cream of the crop. And he took them and he trained some of them to actually be his counselors within his court. And that's where Daniel and his three friends emerged because of their desire to honor God, as very influential men in that foreign kingdom. Now, I'd like for us just to look at an overhead for a minute that will kind of give some perspective. And I know it's kind of small, but really you don't need to read it. You just need to be able to see some of the names. But if you look up at Nebuchadnezzar in that second green line, that's where he took power and became a world ruler. And it was early in his rule that Daniel was taken captive. And we know that Daniel was still around when Belshazzar became king, became co-regent with his father Nabonidus, who was considered by some to be a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was Belshazzar, if you remember, that in his pride held up the golden vessels of that had been taken from the tabernacle or from the temple in Israel. And it was at that time that he saw a message written on a wall that announced that his kingdom was coming to an end immediately that night. And we read that Darius the Mede, who is considered to be a local king ruling under Cyrus, was the one that actually came in to Babylon that night and took over that city. So Daniel lived down through at least part of the reign of Cyrus. And we're going to see that the book of Ezra picks up during the reign of Cyrus. And it actually goes down through the reign of Artaxerxes Longomanus, or however you pronounce that, the one down in the green. And so you can see we're spanning a period from about 600 B.C. down to about 450 or so B.C. when we start with Daniel and then we come over here. And in the midst of all that, there were at least two prophets that spoke to Israel. The prophet Zechariah, who Ray has taken us through his book of prophecy, and the prophet Haggai. And so as we look through the book of Ezra, we may in fact take in part of the book of Haggai as well. So that will give you some sense of the historical timeline and kind of put this in perspective, hopefully. But in Isaiah, we find a prophecy that foretold what was going to happen that we find recorded in the book of Ezra. Look at Isaiah 44. And we're going to read primarily verse 28 there, down through the first verse of chapter 45. But just to get the connection, I'm going to read one line from verse 24 of Isaiah 44. And that's the very first line. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb." And then over at verse 28, we see that he's still speaking. And it says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Now, this was written somewhere around 700 B.C., before Cyrus even existed in his parents' mind, okay? And God was identifying ahead of time for the nation of Israel who the king would be that would come in and, as it were, deliver them from the hand of the Babylonians. Now, look over to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we see this prophecy repeated. Jeremiah chapter 25, starting at verse 9. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So we see that God spoke through these two prophets before Ezra existed, and he told exactly what was going to happen. Israel was going to be taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. At the end of that 70 years, there was going to be a release. And that's what we find here in this book. Now, we know also from our study in Daniel that Daniel inquired of the Lord with regard to that 70 years, because he was sitting there on the eve of that happening, and they were still captive, and it was obviously kind of hard for him to understand what was going on. And he was told that the 70 years was actually now going to be a total of 490 years where the Gentiles would be the rulers of the world. So we're going to find that God literally fulfilled his promise that after 70 years, the Jews would be allowed to go back to their land and to rebuild their temple and later to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But they would not be a world power. They would still be subject to the Gentile world rule all the way up until the time when Christ will come back to the earth to deliver them, as Jeff spoke about Wednesday night, I believe, where he pointed to that prophecy in Zechariah that said they would look on him whom they have pierced, and suddenly they're going to realize, oh no, what have we done? We have crucified the Son of God. We're the ones that hung him on a cross. And now here he is to deliver us from our captivity and our bondage. So let's pick up here in the book of Ezra. And we're going to read chapter 1. And then I'm just going to read a little bit of chapter 2, but before I do that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me give you a brief overview, because the book is really split into two main parts. Chapters 1 through 6 and then chapters 7 through 10. And in chapters 1 through 3, we have the record of a group of Jews who responded to the permission that was granted by Cyrus to go back. They left Babylon. And they went back. Actually, I can't limit it to Babylon. They left his empire to go back to the land of Israel with the intent of rebuilding the temple. And we find that in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, we find that they meet with some resistance and the work stops for a period of time. Then in chapter 5, we find Haggai and Zechariah making prophecies, commanding them to start the work again, and they do, and they have success at completing it. But then in chapter 6, we find Ezra coming to the forefront, again asking to go back, and there's a period of time between when the first work happened and when Ezra went back of about 56 years that you don't pick up when you just read through it, because it's written as a chronology. But if you look at the kings that are referenced, then we find that there was a gap, a period of time, before Ezra went back. And when he went back, the situation that he found was not a good one. He found that these godly Jews that had responded to the call, responded to the permission, as it were, by Cyrus to go back, they had begun to intermarry and to mingle themselves with the ungodly of the land. So there really are very many lessons, I think, that we can learn from looking at this little book that are very practical for us as we go about the work of God. So let's start by reading chapter 1 and then just three verses in chapter 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place, of his place, help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beast, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priest, and the Levites, with all of them whose God's Spirit had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beast, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Down to chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Then over at verses 64 and 65. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now, there are really three primary thoughts that I'd like us to look at this morning that I think we see implied in this passage of Scripture. I'm sure there are many more, but those are the three that came to my focus as I was reading this and thinking upon it. The first is simply that God works in the hearts of non-believers to fulfill His purposes. Now, we've looked at those prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, where King Cyrus was identified as the ruler that would come and that would overtake the Babylonian Empire and would give permission for the children of Israel to go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And we find in this chapter 1 where he acknowledges that he truly had received a message from God. In verse 2, it says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, this is would give the impression, I guess, that Cyrus had come to know the God of Israel in a personal way. I'm not sure we can draw that conclusion. The reason is there are historical records that show that Cyrus gave honor to a Persian deity called Merodach or Marduk, depending on where you look. Same God. And they were like many of the heathen nations back then. They actually worshipped numerous gods. And this Merodach was the head god in their view of who God was. And there are historical records that say that he gave credit to Merodach for giving him all the kingdoms of the world. Well, here he's giving credit to the God of heaven, and it's the Lord God. He's mentioning the name Jehovah there. And I think what we may have is simply a foreign king, a heathen king, who was willing to acknowledge that the God of the Jews was truly one of the gods. But it doesn't seem that he truly came to know him personally as the God, because he continued throughout his life to worship these other false gods. Well, that in and of itself, though, I think makes what happened here even more amazing. Because it would be one thing for a king who describes himself as the ruler of all the earth to come to recognize that there was a higher power, that the true God was the one that had given him his authority, and that he would bow the knee, and that he would obey the commands that that God gave him. But what we have here, I believe, is God working in the heart of one who didn't really acknowledge him as the only God. And isn't that even more amazing? That our God is so powerful that he can move in the hearts of those who are not on his side, so to speak. Those who are not yielded to him, and yet they cannot resist the work that he wants to accomplish. And I think that's what we see here. It's an amazing thing when we think that God can reach down, as it were, throughout any place in the world, and he can move on the heart of any person to bring about that which he desires. Now, we read of that several times in the Proverbs. Proverbs 8:15 reminds us that it's by God that kings reign. He's the one that raises them up. He's the one that puts them down. And even though they think they are doing their will, they think they are doing what they would desire to do, he's using them to bring about his purposes. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And that's exactly what we see here. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." So I think the practical application for us is that we can go about the work of the Lord with confidence that no human, no power is going to successfully hinder his work unless he wants them to do so, unless he allows them to do so. You may remember one of the messages out of the book of John when we were going through that. It's been probably 3 years ago now, where Christ sent his disciples down, and he stayed up in the mountain after feeding the 5,000 plus people. He sent them down to get in a boat and told them to go to the other side. And when they did, a storm raised up, hindered their movement so that they were unable to make progress. And we thought about the fact that they were exactly where God told them to be, and they were pursuing exactly what he wanted them to pursue, and yet they were frustrated because they were being hindered in their work until the time that he was ready for them to move forward and be on the other side. Well, I think that's the truth that we see coming out here as well. When we go about God's work, we can do so with the confidence that he can remove any obstacle that confronts us in that work. Now, he doesn't always choose to do that. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 11, we're reminded there of godly men and women, many of who were pursuing the work of the Lord, and they were killed. They were tortured. They were imprisoned. Many things happened to them. And are we to conclude that God just, that he had gone to sleep? Certainly not. We know he never slumbers and he never sleeps. He had a reason for all that. And so we don't look at it from the standpoint that he will always make the road smooth, that he will always make our path straight as it can be. But we can move forward with the confidence that when he is ready for an obstacle to be removed, then it's nothing for him to remove it, even when it's a stubborn individual who is an ungodly person, and they're trying to resist with all their power the work of God. It's nothing for him to move on their heart and cause them to respond. Now, we even see this to some degree in the scenario that we reviewed here of the nation of Israel being held in captivity. In Jeremiah 29:7, he tells them as he took them into captivity, he says, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace." Now, they could have looked at that situation and they could have thought, certainly he doesn't want us in this situation. He doesn't want us to be captive. He doesn't want us to be enslaved. We've got to get out of here. But he said, no, you're undergoing discipline, and you should submit to that discipline. And to the extent that you pray for the peace of those very cities where you have been deposited, then you will be at peace. You will have peace even in a foreign land. You will have peace even among your enemies as long as you submit to my timetable and my desires. And when I'm ready, I will deliver you. So even in this situation, we see Israel undergoing something that for them, from their human view, was disastrous. And yet from God's vantage point, it had a purpose. It was to bring them back to the acknowledgement that he was their sovereign. So we see the first principle here, that God can work in the heart of non-believers to fulfill his purposes. The second thing I'd like for us to look at is the fact that the appeal of worldly pleasure is very strong and is a big danger for the believer. Now, we don't know how many Jews were spread throughout the world, so to speak, under Cyrus's dominion. But we can get some sense of it if you go back and look at the time where Israel was a unified nation and they were under one ruler, which was David. We remember that he made a mistake one time and he counted the number of fighting men that were there. And God punished him for that because he was seeking to rely on numbers rather than on God. He wanted to know how many fighters he had because that made him feel like he was really in control. But God judged him because he did that. But we learned something from that. We learned that at that point in time, there were 1.1 million fighting men in the nation of Israel. So what would the population be? Well, we don't know. But we can pretty well guess that it would probably be at least three or four times that. Because you got non-fighting men, the old guys and the younger guys that weren't of age to fight. You got kids. You got women. So easily you can get to 4 million without much of an effort. Okay? Then we know that the nation divided because of Rehoboam's lack of wisdom and actually because of Solomon's sin. And yet even during that period of time, we find from 2 Chronicles 14 that the combined nations, there were 1.2 fighting men. Then under Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of the southern kingdom, who God blessed, just the southern kingdom now, there were 1.2 million fighting men in the southern kingdom. That was in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. So again, this message from Cyrus, if you look at it, it said in verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people?" That message was to anyone who claimed to be a Jew, whether they were from the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. So we have to think that that number was in the millions somewhere. And yet we look at who responded to the message, and we see that it was basically 42,000 Jews responded to the message, which in essence was a message of freedom, wasn't it? Here they were, captive for 70 years. They were indoctrinated into a foreign culture. They had no temple. They had their priest had to be inactive during that period of time. Their whole means of worship had been nullified, if you will. And here they were being told, you can go back with the king's authority and rebuild the temple and reestablish the dwelling place of God on the earth. If you remember the history, God said he would dwell with them in the holiest of all, above the mercy seat. And yet as they turn their back on him, ultimately we see the glory of God departing, don't we? And going out and ultimately ascending back into heaven. Well, here they have the opportunity to rebuild that temple. As it were, to make that place available again where God would come and dwell with his people. But how many people responded? 42,000. Maybe 1% of the population. Plus 7,000 servants, roughly speaking. Not a real big response when you think of the number of people that had been carried off captive into these different lands. Now I think again there's parallel for us. If you look at these people, they were strangers in a foreign land. They were wandering in a land that wasn't their own. They were having to live in circumstances which were not really intended for them because of their disobedience, because of their separation from God. Well, not only that, God had told them in Jeremiah chapter 29 that he would visit them at a specific time. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So not only Did they have the promise of his return? They knew exactly when it was supposed to be that he was going to visit them. You would think that they would have been marking the days off the calendar, wouldn't you? That they would have been keeping count. Okay, we're down to 69, we're down to 68, we're down to 32, we're down to 10, we're down to 1 year. Man, we're down to 10 days, and it's going to happen. But I don't think that's what we see. We see a whole nation who had grown comfortable. They had grown quite content with living in this foreign land. They had settled down, and God had told them, if you will submit yourself to discipline, then you will be at peace. But they had just gotten very content and very satisfied with the world around them. All around them there was signs of wickedness. All the nations through which they had been spread were worshiping false gods. There was immorality everywhere. You would think that it would have made them shudder to realize where they were living. And yet they were settled down and very comfortable in that land. Well, we too have been told that we're strangers in a foreign land. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our conversation," or literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then there are other admonitions on this same issue. Colossians 3:2 tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And 1 John 2:15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You know, we have promised that we're going to be visited, don't we? A promise that we can't count the days, because it could be today. It could be at any moment that the Son of God will visit us to remove us from this foreign land. I remember as a child and a young person thinking about that and thinking, oh man, I hope it's not that soon. You know, I mean, I kind of like life. Well, now I wish it was yesterday. But how many of us are settled down and comfortable in this world that we're surrounded by, so that we're not really looking with anticipation like we should for the coming of the Lord? I'm afraid that it affects all of us to a degree. So that's the second principle that I think we see here. The third one that I'd like for us to look at is that the Lord knows those that are His, and He remembers their effort. We get to chapter 2, and it's one of those, oh no, chapters. A list of hard names, and we start reading through it, and we're like, Lord, what am I supposed to get out of this? I don't understand. Whether it's a genealogy or a list of kings or whoever, well, here's another one. And I started reading through it, and it was the same way. Oh, how are you going to preach on that? What can I say about that? Well, a couple of things came to mind. We go through this list and we see several families identified. We see people coming from certain cities. And I think the one thing that caught my attention is that we can be assured that God never tires of remembering the names of the people that do His work. And here He's given us a list. And we might look at it and groan, but I think He looks at it and He smiles. And He wants these people to be remembered because they stood out for Him. They were willing to leave that world behind and to go and be about His work. And I think God just delights in enumerating the ones that were willing to do that. You know how it is with us. We talked a lot about Jerry and Wayne here lately with the wedding and how, you know, Jerry was thrilled to hear people talk about Wayne. And that's just the way it is with parents, isn't it? You know, you're talking to somebody and you can't wait to pop out the most recent picture. Yeah, these are my kids, you know, this is so-and-so and this is so-and-so. Or you meet somebody and they've never seen your kids and you just stand back saying, you know, here they are right here. And they may be running around doing all kinds of stuff, but you're proud of them. Well, I think that's kind of what we see here. He never tired. Jerry, you never tire of telling people about Wayne and Lauren, do you? Okay? A parent never tires of telling people about their kids. And I think that's what we see here. It's just a reminder that even though people here may not notice you, even though you may feel like you're laboring along in obscurity at times, nobody knows what I do. Nobody notices. They don't care what I do. Well, God cares. He notices. And we find over in the book of Malachi that he has a book of remembrance. Now, Malachi fits into this little jigsaw puzzle in that he wrote after these people had rebuilt the wall as described in Nehemiah, and they had lived there for a while, and once again, they proved that they're cut out of the same bolt of cloth that we are. They got comfortable with things, and they began to blend into the world. But in Malachi 3:16, we read this. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. A book of remembrance. And now it's not like he forgets, but he just takes delight in looking at those, remembering their names, remembering their acts and their deeds of those that have dedicated themselves to his work. We read in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You know, one thought that just came to my mind. We have here some ladies that labor in obscurity in their homes with their children. And I'm sure you think sometimes, nobody knows what I put up with. Nobody knows the hassle of taking care of my kids, and I know you love them. But God knows. And he notes those that are doing a work for him. And there's no better work than raising up young children to know him and to honor him. So whoever you are, don't feel like God isn't taking note. He's got it written down. And he will not forget those who work for him. And then the last thing, I think it shows us maybe, this may be stretching it, but it shows us that he wants us to remember him. I'm not going to go through all these names. I did go through most of them and look them up. And I came up with just a few that I thought were really kind of neat. Mingled in this group of people were seven names that speak of Jehovah. The name Jeshua is another version of Joshua, and it means Jehovah is salvation. The name Nehemiah is in there, and it's not the Nehemiah that ultimately we find in the book of Nehemiah, but it was a common name. It means Jehovah consoles. There is a name Sirai, and that means Jehovah has prevailed. And a name Reliah means Jehovah has caused to tremble. And the name Shephatiah means Jehovah judges. And Joab means Jehovah is father. And Zekai is from Zechariah, which means Jehovah remembers. And it just kind of struck me that all through this 42,000 people were these men that were scattered around that were reminders to the people of what their God was like. And they would be going around their duties and their activities and trying to rebuild this wall and trying to deal with the obstacles that came up. And every once in a while, they would be talking to one of these Jehovah names. And it would be a reminder to them of what he's like, of who he is. And that is so important for us to learn. We can make woeful mistakes in life if we don't understand what God is like. And He's not simple. He's not just love. He is so complex that we can't possibly take in everything there is about Him. But it's important that we understand those things that He's revealed to us. And so here amongst all these people were these men that carried in their name something that reminded people of who their God was. That He is salvation, that He consoles, that He has prevailed, that He causes to tremble, that He judges, that He's the Father, and that He remembers. And so it is with us as we go through life and we find ourselves feeling like we're running smack into a brick wall. We have to understand and remember what God is like, because the more we understand the person of our God, the stronger our faith will be. The more we'll be able to deal with those issues, those roadblocks, those valleys that come into our life, if we truly understand what the Bible tells us about Him. So I hope that's been helpful of these first two chapters. And over the next few months as I speak, we'll go through the remainder of this book. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that in every page of Your Word, we find that which speaks of You. We find that to encourage our hearts. We find that to challenge us. We find that to correct us. And You've reminded us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Father, we thank You for what You have spoken to us about through these first two chapters of Ezra. We pray that it will indeed affect our thinking and affect our way of living and give us confidence in You. And we ask these things in Christ's name.